this morning we've read about the final plague on Egypt. But more than that, it's not just the final plague on Egypt, but this is the plague that has led to the children of Israel actually leaving Egypt. Every time Moses has gone to Pharaoh with the demand from God to let my people go, and sometimes Pharaoh has refused outright, sometimes he's tried to bargain and say, I'll let some of you go and worship for a few days as long as you leave some hostages behind. But this time at the end, Pharaoh says, go, take your children, take your animals, take everything, get out. He doesn't want them back again. And the people of Egypt, well, the people of Egypt had already seen the power of God. And even though Pharaoh was hard, the people of Egypt had already begun to want rid of the Israelites. And this time they say, get out, otherwise we'll all die. This is the end. The Israelites are finally free. But that freedom comes through this final plague. So we've seen these plagues. The plagues that show us God's authority. They show us God's control. That's what we think of whenever we think of the plagues. We think of the sovereignty of God, the power of God. We think of how God is in control of everything. He is the king of the universe. He is the one who is seated upon the throne. But in the book of Revelation, we read about the throne of God. And it tells us what's in the centre of the throne. Because it says in the centre of the throne, there is the Lamb. So whenever we think of the power and the authority and the control of God, when we think of him as the king seated on his throne, the Bible tells us that at the centre of his authority, the centre of his power, the centre of his kingship, at the centre of the throne, there is the Lamb. Right at the centre, there is the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. John the Baptist introduced Jesus saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was the great introduction to who Jesus was. John the Baptist was prophesied about in the Old Testament as the one who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And how does he prepare the way? By declaring, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, is right at the centre of God's control, right at the centre of God's power, right at the centre of God's authority. So we can't think that God the Father is this one who's always controlling everything and judging everything, and then we have nice Jesus who died for us on the other hand. No, Jesus is our God. He is perfectly united with the Father. They work together to bring about our redemption. Jesus is right at the centre of God's authority and God's power. And that's what we find with these plagues as well. As we get now to the final plague, right at the centre of the final plague, right at the centre of this final demonstration of God's power against the gods of Egypt, we find a lamb. And the Passover lamb points everyone to Christ, the true Lamb of God. Now, you might ask me, how could the Passover lamb point everyone to Christ, the Lamb? We can see how it can point us to Christ, the Lamb, because we live after the cross. We know what Jesus has done. We have the New Testament telling us lots about how Jesus is the Lamb of God. But I want to tell you this morning that it doesn't just tell us about Jesus. That those Israelites sitting in Egypt, that lamb pointed them to Jesus as well. Because we mustn't ever fall into the trap of thinking that they were saved a different way than we were. Sometimes we fall into the trap and we think in the Old Testament people were saved by obeying the law or something like that, but now we live in the age of grace and God works differently. No, God has always saved by grace. God has always saved through faith in Jesus. So this lamb was pointing those Israelites to Jesus as well. So it's not just some benefit we get from hindsight. Not at all. how on earth could they know that this lamb was pointing them to Jesus? This is the first time they've had a Passover. They don't have any tradition about what the Passover means. Jesus isn't mentioned in this explicitly in this explanation of what the Passover means. So how could these Israelites be pointed towards Jesus by this lamb? Well, for the answer, we need to go back before they even got to Egypt. And way back, before they went down into the land of Egypt, back in the book of Genesis, we find already God's promises about lambs. It's back in Genesis chapter 22. There's a really famous thing that happens in Genesis 22. Abraham has finally got the son that God has promised him for all these years. And he has his son Isaac. And God says to him, take Isaac and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham obeys. Abraham takes Isaac and they go up into the land of Moriah. They climb up the mountain. And on the way up the mountain, Isaac says to his father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What was a burnt offering? Well, Leviticus tells us that a burnt offering is a sacrifice that makes atonement. So this is the sacrifice that would make atonement for sin, that would deal with the sin of God's people. And Isaac says, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham answers him and he says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. So he says in Genesis 22, verse 8. Now, it's a famous story, so we know what happens next. We know that Abraham lays Isaac on the altar. He puts the wood on the altar. He has the fire there. And he lays Isaac on the altar. And he lifts up his knife, ready to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And what happens then? The angel of the Lord speaks to him and stops him. Now, we've met the angel of the Lord already as we've been going through the book of Exodus. We saw that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that the angel of the Lord is the sent one from the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord speaks, he speaks of himself as the Lord, that he is the Lord sent from the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. So Jesus comes and he stops Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. And does he provide a lamb? No, he doesn't. He provides a ram. Abraham said, going up the mountain, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb. And on that day, God gave a ram for the sacrifice, not a lamb. And then Abraham named the place. He named the mountain. He said, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. He didn't name the place the Lord has provided. He named the place the Lord will provide. That it was a prophetic declaration that God is still going to provide this lamb as a sacrifice for atonement. On that day, he provided something for the sacrifice. But the lamb is still to come. And where was this place that was called the Lord will provide? Well, Genesis 22 tells us it was Moriah. And in Chronicles, we read about Moriah, that Moriah is where Solomon built the temple. Moriah is where Jerusalem was, that in Jerusalem, God would provide the lamb as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And that's what he finally did when Jesus came to Jerusalem. And Jesus was crucified and lifted up on the cross outside the city walls. That there, in the place that was called the Lord will provide, the Lord did provide the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Abraham's day, there was the promise that God would provide the lamb as an atoning sacrifice for sin there in Jerusalem. And then finally, 2,000 years ago, God did provide that lamb when he sent his only son to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So the Israelites in Egypt, they knew that God had promised to provide a lamb, and that the lamb he promised to provide was to come as a sacrifice to take away their sins and to set them free. So when suddenly they're told to sacrifice a lamb in this final plague, it's not just random choice of animal. It wasn't as if God could have said, sacrifice a frog or a hyena or something else. He doesn't just pick a random animal. He doesn't even tell them to sacrifice some of their other livestock. You know, the other sacrifices in the Bible, nearly every sacrifice in the Bible, you could offer different types of animal, depending on what you could afford, so that anyone would have the possibility to offer a sacrifice. So if you were poor, you could bring birds for your sacrifice, if that was all you could afford. But the Passover, it had to be a lamb. There were no two ways about it. You couldn't substitute another animal for it, because this was to point them forward, point them back to the promise that God would provide a lamb, point them forward to the fulfillment. So here in the Exodus, we have a foretaste of what God would provide as the atoning sacrifice for his people. The faithful Israelites knew the promise of the lamb. So when God tells them to sacrifice a lamb, they're not going around wondering, why is it a lamb that he wants? They know what this means. The choice of animal points them to God's promise of the lamb that he himself will provide as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And this sacrifice of the lambs in Egypt points the children of Israel to an even greater sacrifice and an even greater salvation, which God has already promised to them. And finally, in the New Testament, we read of how that lamb, how that final atoning sacrifice is provided. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we read, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That we're not just trying to find Christ in the Passover. That's explicit in the New Testament. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The New Testament's really clear that the Passover points to Jesus. But more than that, by calling Christ our Passover, what it's doing is telling us that if we want to understand about Christ's sacrifice, we should look at the Passover sacrifice in the Old Testament, because it's there to explain and point us to the cross. That's the purpose of the Passover for us. The Old Testament was written for our instruction, and it points us to Christ and his cross. So, what happens when they sacrifice this lamb, this Passover lamb? Well, they get salvation. There is salvation for Israel through the Passover. And what does this salvation consist of for Israel? Well, first of all, life. Because unless the Passover lamb is sacrificed, then the firstborn son dies. The firstborn would die unless a lamb died in his place. So the Passover sacrifice saved the life of the firstborn. Through the lamb's death, he received life. So the first thing that this salvation consists of for them is life. But not only life. This sacrifice doesn't only save the life of the child, but it also brings them freedom. Freedom from their slavery in Egypt. That's what they've been crying out to God for all this time. And finally, through this Passover sacrifice, God brings them freedom from slavery in Egypt. He didn't only save the firstborn. It's not, so he says, firstborn dies unless you sacrifice the lamb, but if you sacrifice the lamb, then the firstborn can get out of Egypt. No, he saved the whole nation. This was the last plague, the one that finally led to the people being sent away from the land of Egypt. This is what brought them release from their slavery. The lamb's death brought them freedom. So their salvation was life and freedom from slavery. That's the same for us through the salvation that comes to us through the death of Christ, our Passover lamb. Because Christ's sacrificial death brings us life, and it brings us freedom from slavery. It brings us life, not just life in the physical sense, like for those Israelite boys in Egypt. But through the death of the Lamb, we have eternal life. He has taken our death upon him, and he has given us to share in his life. And not only has he given us the gift of eternal life, but he has set us free as well. Free from slavery to sin. That through his death, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are set free through the redemption of Jesus' blood. Christ, our Passover lamb, brings us life, and he brings us freedom. But how did the lamb bring this salvation to the Israelites? Well, the lamb had to be killed. It wasn't enough to own a lamb. Most of the Israelites owned lambs. A lot of them were shepherds. But it wasn't enough to own a lamb. It wasn't enough to have a lamb in your house. The lamb was brought into the house for 4 days. It was brought in on the 10th day of the month, and then killed on the 14th day of the month. So it wasn't enough just on the 10th day of the month to bring the lamb into the house. The lamb had to be killed, because the blood had to be smeared on the lintel and the doorposts. Salvation came through the blood of the lamb. And the blood points us to the fact that this was a sacrifice. Because when blood is poured out, when you have blood enough to smear on the doorposts and lintel, that shows us that a death has taken place. The lamb is killed. Its blood is shed in sacrifice. And it wasn't just any old lamb. You didn't just take the sick lamb, or the lamb that you could be doing without. It was to be a perfect lamb. Exodus 12 verse 5 says that it was to be a lamb without blemish. So the sacrifice couldn't have any defects. That again points us to Christ's sacrifice, because he was the true Lamb of God without any blemish. He was the sinless one. We needed a sinless sacrifice so that he could take our sins and die for us sinners. So it was to be a sacrifice without blemish. And also it tells us in chapter 12, verse 46, that you shall not break one of its bones. So again, it's pointing us forward to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, because in the book of John, we read how the soldiers came to break the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs in order to fulfill this prophecy. So this sacrifice points us forward to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. So the blood being poured out shows us it's a sacrifice. This sacrifice is a substitutionary sacrifice. See, the salvation comes to Israel through judgment. This last plague, all these plagues have been judgments on Egypt, judgments on the gods of Egypt. But there's something a little bit different about this last plague. Because the other plagues, very often it's said everywhere except in the land of Goshen. So the plagues affected everyone except the Israelites. The Israelites were okay because their part of the country was exempt from the plagues. But it doesn't say that about this plague. It doesn't say, I will come and pass over the land except for the land of Goshen. No, God is going to pass over the whole land of Egypt. And chapter 12, verse 30, it says, there was not a house where there was not one dead. Every house in Egypt was affected by this last plague. It says, where there was not one dead. Either the firstborn died or a lamb died. Every house, there was a death. either for the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb. So the judgment wasn't averted. Israel didn't somehow avoid the judgment of God. Either the son bore it or a substitute bore it. And that's how God's people are saved. They were saved because of a lamb to take the punishment, to take the judgment, to take the wrath of God. So salvation isn't God cancelling out his judgment, but rather God brings salvation through judgment. The lamb stands in as our substitute and bears the wrath of God for us in our place. Now, in their case, the lamb had to be a male of the first year. And that was because it was standing in for the firstborn son. It had to correspond to who it was standing in for. And the lamb was brought into the house for 4 days before they killed it. So they identified with it. You can think of the children. They bring the lamb in. They have to feed the lamb for 4 days. It becomes their pet for 4 days. Now, whenever I was wee, my grandparents were farmers. And my cousins lived on the farm as well. We used to go out to the farm to them. And I remember one time that there was a ewe had died giving birth to a lamb. And when that happened, Granny had to feed the lamb. But one time there was this lamb, and she gave it to us to look after. And so we went out with the bottle to feed this lamb. And we had it in a little cardboard box with blankets to keep it warm in one of the sheds. And we went out with the bottle and we fed this lamb and we named it. It was Shaky the lamb because it always shook. And we just had a few days to look after it. But we loved this lamb. It had become our pet. Now, I love eating lamb. Lamb for Sunday lunch is lovely. I couldn't imagine eating Shaky the lamb. He was my pet for a few days. And that's what goes on here in the Passover. They bring the lamb into the house. They look after the lamb. They feed the lamb. Becomes their pet. The children love the lamb. And then suddenly they have to kill the lamb and eat it. But just imagine the young son who's been feeding this lamb and looking after this lamb and wouldn't want his new pet lamb to be killed. And he's protesting. But his father says to him, "Son, either the lamb dies or you die." That is the situation here in this first Passover. That's the reality of it. The lamb is there to take the son's place. Yes, they identify with it because it's there to stand in for him. It's there to take the judgment so that he can go free. The son is saved because the lamb dies in his place. And that's what has happened for us. Jesus is our substitute. He came and took on our flesh. He identified with us. He lived among us. And then he took the full punishment for our sin and bore the full wrath of God, which we deserved, on the cross. We call it penal substitution. It's penal is to do with punishment. So he is the substitute that took our punishment. It's not just that Jesus in some vague way stood in for us. No, he suffered my punishment for my sin. Either Christ the Lamb dies or I die. That's how it is. The Lamb has taken my place. I am saved because the Lamb has died for my sin. Christ is our great substitutionary sacrifice. He is the true Lamb of God who takes away our sin by standing in our place. So these Israelites in Egypt take the lamb. They're saved through the shedding of the lamb's blood, through this sacrifice. But what do they do with the blood? They apply the blood. They put it on the doorposts. They put it on the lintel. And they shelter under the blood. They're to stay in the house. They gather together. If one family isn't enough for a lamb, they gather all together into one house, share the lamb, and stay in the house, sheltering under the blood. Now, it's not about who is in the house. See, what they're doing is they're trusting in the blood that's over the house. It's faith. They have faith in God's promise that those who shelter under the blood will be saved. But it's not who has the faith. It's not who has faith that saves. Because unlike the other plagues, like I said, there's no automatic exemption for the land of Goshen. But it does say in chapter 11, verse 7, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." There is a difference in the end between the Egyptians and Israel, but it's not an automatic difference. No, the difference is made for those who shelter under the blood, those who had faith in God, those who trusted God, those who applied the blood to their doorposts and lintel, and so they were saved. But it's not only Israelites. Anyone who trusted God and applied the blood was saved. Because in chapter 12, verse 38, as they leave on this night, it says, "A mixed multitude went up with them also." It wasn't just pure-born Israelites who left the land that night, but there were Egyptians who had faith in God's word, and so they sheltered under the blood, and they were saved along with the Israelites, and they went out, and they joined into the nation of Israel. See, salvation isn't found in us. They weren't saved by being Israelite. They were saved by the blood. And we're not saved by being from a Christian family. We're not saved by growing up in an apostolic church. Salvation is found only in the blood of the Lamb. And now imagine on that night in Egypt. Imagine these Israelite families as they take their Passover. Let's imagine two households. Now one of them, they are really good. They are like the poster children for good Yahweh worshipping Israelites. They fulfill the whole, or as much as possible, they fulfill the whole of the law, even though the law hasn't been given yet and they don't even know what it says. But they are the perfect Israelites. Everyone looks to them and sees how holy they are, how wonderful they are. And they sit that night, they're not saved because of how holy they are. They don't trust in that, but they put the blood over the door. Now, their next-door neighbours are notorious in Israel. Their next-door neighbours are the exact opposite. Their next-door neighbours would never do anything that the people think that good Israelites should do. They always do the things that the Israelites think bad Egyptians do. And yet, on that night, they put the blood over the doorposts and on the lintel. And in the morning, who saved? Both of them. Both of them are saved. Because salvation isn't about how good we are. None of us are good enough for salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Salvation isn't about something inside of us. It's not about our behaviour. It's not about our motives. It's not about our piety. It didn't matter what it was like inside the house. If the blood was on the outside of the house, they were saved. And our salvation, likewise, isn't based on something inside of us. It's on the basis of something outside of us. It's Christ's blood shed for us on Calvary that saves. So salvation isn't found in us. We're not saved by our good behaviour. We're not saved by cleaning up our lives. Salvation is found only in the blood of the Lamb. So it's not who had faith that saved, but it's the blood that saved. And it's not the visibility of faith that saved either. Because where was the blood? It was outside the house. at night. Now, they didn't have bright streetlights in those days. In fact, they didn't have any streetlights at all. I think even with our streetlights, if you put some blood outside your house at night, it would be very hard to see, because blood is dark red and it's dark outside. And those days, there's no light outside at all. If you were walking down the street, you wouldn't be able to tell which houses had blood over the doorposts and which ones didn't. So the blood wasn't there for other people to see. No one saw it except the angel of the Lord. Because salvation isn't found in what other people think of our faith. It isn't about other people looking and seeing whether they think the blood has been applied correctly. True faith isn't a show that we put on for the benefit of other people. It's not about us being better than others who haven't applied the blood or whatever. No. Remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee went up and he had done everything perfectly. And he was making a great show of his piety. But the tax collector goes up to pray. And he's embarrassed to even lift his voice to God and simply praise for the Lord to have mercy upon him. And who goes away justified? The tax collector. Salvation isn't found in the big show that we make of our faith. Salvation isn't found in being better than other people like the Pharisee was. Salvation is found only in the blood of the Lamb. And you know what else? It's not the amount of faith that saves either. Because imagine some of those Israelite households. For some of those households, maybe it was a night of joy. Everyone was completely at ease. They were celebrating. They knew they were going out of Egypt the next day. And in other households, maybe the parents were pacing up and down, constantly checking on the children, waiting to see if everything would be all right. But it didn't matter how people felt inside the house. It was on what was on the outside that mattered. If the blood was there, they were saved. It's not about how much we believe or how hard we believe. That's not what saves us. Salvation is only found in the blood of the Lamb. It is only the blood that saves. And that's what true faith is. True faith isn't about how hard we believe. Isn't about whatever people see of our faith. True faith isn't about how good we become. True faith is simply resting and relying on the blood of Jesus. True faith is sheltering under the blood. True faith is saying that there is nothing in us to save us, that we must rely on him and on him alone. The faith by which we're saved is simply resting and relying on the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened that night. It was it. It was simple. Blood was shed. People sheltered under the blood. And those who sheltered under the blood were saved. Through faith in the blood, salvation came. Through trusting in the Lamb, salvation came. And yet, we have two chapters explaining this. One of them's really, really long. Chapter 12 is 50 verses long. 51 verses long. It was something so simple was involved. And yet, all this, why is it so long? Well, because they're not only told what to do that night, they're told how to respond to it. They're told about their response, and their response isn't payback, but remembrance. They're told how to remember the Passover throughout all their generations. See, this is the great act of God's deliverance in the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament often looks back to the Passover and back to the Exodus as the demonstration of God's mighty redemption. And it's an incredible salvation. In one night, they are saved from death and from slavery. In one night, they leave the land. It's stressed a few times there at the end of chapter 12 about on the very same day they left the land of Egypt. It's not the beginning of a process that leads to them going out. No, in one night, they are thrown out of the land. It is an incredible salvation. Now, we know that later on in the book of Exodus, the Israelites get given God's law. And so sometimes we can be tempted to think of it like as if they're paying God back for their great salvation or something like that. Sometimes we can even be tempted to think like that in our own lives too. We can end up thinking that Jesus has died for us and given us an incredible salvation, so we better pay him back now by serving him and living for him. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible never talks about paying God back, which would be impossible anyway. What the Bible does talk about is not payback, but remembrance. And we've read lots about remembering this morning in these chapters from Exodus. In fact, the remembrance is so important that it's explained before the Exodus even happens. It could have been explained later on. Later on, we have explanations of the feasts of Yahweh, these feasts that the Israelites are to keep, and the Passover is one of them. The explanation of what to do for the Passover could have waited until we had the explanation for the other feasts. But it doesn't. It comes right here. Before they even leave the land of Egypt, they are told how to remember what has happened. That's the same in the New Testament. When Christ dies, the last night he spends with his disciples, you'd think that there'd be a lot on his mind. But what does he do? The last night he spends with his disciples, he takes the time to tell them how to remember his death. He doesn't wait until after the resurrection. He doesn't wait and reveal it to Paul for one of his epistles. Before he even dies, he tells them how to remember his death. Remembrance is so important that he doesn't wait until later, but he tells them even before he dies, just like with the Passover. In fact, he even does it at a Passover meal. See, remembrance is of vital importance to us. Because the Christian life is a lot more about remembering than it is about doing. Jesus didn't spend his last night with his disciples giving them a list of rules, but a table of remembrance. And he invites us each week to come to that table in remembrance of him. Now, the Israelites, whenever they were to remember, they were to gather together in their family. Just like on that first Passover, they were to gather together as a household together, to eat together and remember what God had done to deliver them. And we too were called to come together to remember what Christ has done. We come together to the Lord's table, but also as we go out from this table, we are still a people together, and we should be encouraging one another in remembrance of what Christ has done. We should be pointing one another back to the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. God has given us to one another so that we can point one another to him. Sometimes we're looking in other directions. What we need is someone to come along and point us back to Jesus. We need each other. We need each other to help us to remember. They came to the table every year to reenact the Passover meal in remembrance of God's redemption. The first Passover meal was on the night of the last plague, when they all ate of the lamb to nourish them for the journey. That was their strength for the journey. They ate the lamb. And then every year they were supposed to eat of the lamb. They were fed. They were nourished as they looked back to God's mighty act of redemption. And like them, we come to the table to remember and to receive nourishment as we feed on Christ the Lamb, who strengthens and sustains us. It's in remembering God's salvation that Christ fuels our walk. as this remembrance is instituted in chapter 12, it says, this shall be the beginning of months. Their year was the whole calendar was changed so that the year would begin with the Passover. Their whole calendar was to be governed by their remembrance of God's great redemption. And ours is too. Just as they remembered at the start of the year, so we have a day set apart at the start of the week for remembrance. We start our week by hearing afresh the gospel word and tasting afresh of Christ's redemption at his table. And then we go out and we live our week in the power of that gospel. See, our sanctification flows from the cross. Our obedience and our service grew out of our remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. So that's why we need to hear afresh each Lord's Day of Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Of Christ, the long-promised Lamb who made full atonement for our sin. Of Christ, the Lamb slain as our perfect sacrifice and substitute. Of Christ, the Lamb whose blood alone can save. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And may all glory, praise and honour be to him alone. Amen.